Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 17 through chapter 4 from New International Version. Please follow along as you now hear God's word. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Hallelujah! His word is good.
Welcome to Trinity. My name is Jonathan. I get to serve as a pastor of our church, and we are nearing the end of a series that we have entitled All Things Hold Together. And we've been looking at a specific letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, the book of Colossians. And today we're going to be looking at a theme where the gospel comes home. I'm grateful that the students are in here today, as you'll see in a moment, but the flow of thought in this short letter of Colossians is moving from big picture abstract theology into the very intimate spheres of life. Relationships between husbands and wives, and then relationships between parents and children, and as you saw in Paul's day, between masters and slaves. And I'm going to be focusing my comments today on the first relationship in what's known as this household code between husbands and wives. I was thinking about it, and thinking about our church, and thinking about the people who would be listening today, and I realized that marriage, maybe more than anything else, has impacted everybody in this room in some way or another. We are the products of marriages that have worked really well. We are the products of marriages that were broken when we were young. We have people who are longing to be married. We have people who are married longing for renewal in their marriage. We have people whose lives have been totally set on a trajectory of healthy relationships because of the healthy marriage that they saw when they were growing up. And then we have people who are figuring out what it means to be in an intimate relationship because of the difficulty of the relationships, in particular of the marriage that they grew up in and around. Marriage is very personal. Marriage is very important. And it doesn't matter whether you have a Christian view of it or a secular view of it, we realize that marriage touches all of us. You probably heard a sermon on marriage before. I have not preached on marriage very often. What we try to do at our church is address whatever the text is addressing. And as we get from abstract theology, I'm going to show you in a moment how all of this flow works. Big picture, vision of Jesus in the gospel, then the gospel coming home. Nobody is intended to leave today feeling like, I'm not adding up in my family. I'm not adding up in my marriage. There may be things that you would like some help with. We would love to be a part of that conversation if you were so bold, but you do not need to leave feeling heavy-hearted, heavy-handed. This is about the gospel. Everything that we preach at this church is focused on the person of Jesus. This sermon is primarily about him. He's first. And then as we understand him, he helps us understand how the gospel comes home into the intimate spheres like relationships between husbands and wives. And so really, I almost have like 2.5 points today. 3 are listed, but it's 2 points with some comments at the end. So I'm going to give you 2.5, all right? My first point is this. Number one, we're going to look at the fuel for marriage. We're going to see how that fuel drives us into Paul's vision for marriage. And then we're going to look at the principle of second loves. All right? Second loves, not first loves today, but second loves. All right, so the fuel for marriage, a vision for marriage, and second loves. Look at verse 17 under this first part, the fuel for marriage. Verse 17 says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." I'm going to stop there. To begin, I want you just to be reminded that Paul is not dropping marriage advice. He's got great marriage advice, but he's not dropping marriage advice into a vacuum or into an empty bucket. The Apostle Paul is nearing the end of what has become a very personal letter that he's writing for a very intentional purpose. Remember that this is one of the prison epistles, that Paul is writing from a Roman prison to a Christian community in a small little backwater called Colossae, modern-day Turkey, about 80 to 100 miles inland from Ephesus, a bigger city. This is a smaller city. The gospel has made its way there through Paul's ministry. But what has happened is there are influencers who have come into the city, influencers who have come into the church. Most likely these are Jewish legalists who are saying that in order for you to have the fullness of the gospel, you need more than Jesus Christ. Christ alone is not enough. Like, that's the basic message that Paul is confronting in this book. Jesus is not enough. You need a little bit extra. You need something else to make you happy, to make you full, to make you satisfied. What Paul is doing is he's addressing the same things that are coming at your life in your heart. This is secularism in a nutshell. Jesus is not enough. Find something else to satisfy your mind, your life, your heart, your interests. Go into all sorts of different spheres. Find something to make you happy, to give you meaning, and to save you. Everybody's looking for something to save you, to tell you that you're all right, to tell you that you're good. The Apostle Paul is addressing this in beautiful, direct ways. But what he's doing is he's attacking the lie that something else is necessary for you to find fullness. And if you would permit me just 2 to 3 minutes to review how Paul gets to this instruction where the gospel begins to come home. Here's what he says. Paul begins with the supremacy of the Son of God. Don't lose me here. This is important stuff, okay? Paul begins with the supremacy of the Son of God as the image of the invisible God, the one in whom all things hold together. This is the title of our series. Your life holds together because of Jesus Christ. All things. Your family holds together. Your workplace holds together. Your future holds together. Your marriage holds together. Your relationship between your parents, between your children, all of this is somehow bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What Paul is saying is, if all of the fullness is found in Jesus Christ, then he's enough. But if all the fullness is not found in Jesus Christ, move on. Don't give it a second look. Like, either he's full or he's not. This is what he's saying. And he's saying, and he's more full than you could ever imagine. This person called Jesus tackles the age-old human dilemma of separation from God. This thing that writers have called the God-sized hole that you try to fill with other things in your life. Young people, you have something going on in your heart and in your spirit. It is going to be very easy to look for something to fill in your hole in your heart. What are you going to fill it with? Paul says people have been looking for thousands of years. There's only one thing that can fill it up. It's the person of Jesus Christ. He has ended the age-old dilemma. It's called, I need to be reconciled to God. I'm separated from the God who made me. You can't find your way back to God. That's the point of Christianity. God has to find his way into your life, into your heart. He reconciles human beings, brought into the family of God, made full sons and daughters, which means outside of the gospel, there is no hope of redemption. There is nothing outside of the person of Jesus Christ that can prove to you you're enough. There's nothing outside of the gospel that can fill the God-sized hole in your heart. You can look your whole life, you will not find it. Paul says, track with me, follow with me. Jesus has reconciled you. This is what we call the complete gospel, a big gospel. And what it does is it renews your inner life, okay? It transforms you from the inside out, your inner life, and it pushes upon you what the Bible calls and what Paul calls maturity. You know where maturity comes from in Christianity? It doesn't come from being kind of austere and kind of standing on the sidelines and being self-righteous. That is not a picture of maturity in the gospel. You know what maturity is? I'm desperate for more of Jesus and I surrender my life to him. That's maturity in the gospel. I need more of him. That's a mature voice. That's a mature life. That's a mature heart. I need more of him. I want to be treasured by him. I also want to learn to treasure Jesus. Treasuring Jesus is a mark of maturity. He's not just somebody kind of I look at from afar. He's somebody that I honor deeply, that I treasure. And he treasures me. You know what the gospel says about treasuring? Why are you treasured by God? Because of grace. That's why you're treasured. That's why you're seen as valuable, because of the work of grace, which relieves you from having to perform. It relieves you from having to prove. I am not treasured because I am beautiful. I am treasured because Christ is beautiful. See, and knowing that the gospel is easily distorted, you know what Paul tells the Colossians next? He says, don't be deceived into adopting a works based mentality. Like I'll step off the stage, the gospel feels so freeing, but I step into my real world and into my real life, I begin proving again. I begin earning again. This is what it feels like when we leave church. Often if you've been a part of a church community, you go, man, grace feels sufficient on Sunday, all sufficient merit. Now when I'm going back to school, it's all on me. When I step into the workplace, when I step into my family life, there is this proving, earning mentality. And Paul says that's the old identity structure. Put it off. This is what we're getting to here. Put off the old way of life, the proving, the earning. And you know what he wants you to adopt? He wants you to adopt a willingness to say, I'm an imposter. Imposter syndrome. Talked about it with my kids this week. They go, what's that? I go, it's something we've all got. We've all got it. Christians are people who can say, I'm at the front of the line. Because I'm not welcomed because I perform. I'm welcomed because I have a new identity in the person of Jesus. And as we're getting to this point on husbands and wives, he says, you've got a new identity in Christ. You're to put off the old identity structures. And then he says, key, put on love. All right? Put on love. And allow the peace of Christ full access and full reign. Does he say partial access? Sunday only access, as if your heart was Chick-fil-A, right? You're closed on Sunday, just a couple of times a week, right? You can have access to me a couple of times a week, but at the key moments when you're hungry, right after church, you can't go, all right? This is what he's saying, partial access to the human heart? No, full access to the human heart. And he says, allow the message of Christ to dwell among you richly. So important. I'm going to bring you back to that. So whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's verse 17. And now we get to verse 18, this household code. Look there. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This describes a Christian home. A relationship between a Christian husband and a Christian wife. This is not about men's and women's roles in society or business or politics. It's a description of God at work. Listen, this is a description of God at work in a husband and a wife at such a level and to such a degree that the Holy Spirit is changing their hearts and their relationships and modifying them with this beautiful thing called redemptive power. That's what he's describing here. In a parallel passage that we're going to look at in part two, but I'll mention it here, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says this. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do in the Lord. And then jumping to verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The question is, what's the context? I spent 5 minutes going through a review of all of the high doctrine that Paul is spelling out in the early parts of this letter. What is the context for his addressing these homes for the gospel coming into your life, into these intimate spheres and the most intimate of relationships, slaves and masters, parents and children, husbands and wives? What's the context for the instructions in Colossians and the book of Ephesians is number one, clearly, filling with the Holy Spirit, actually. You know what Paul says as he's leading up to these instructions in Ephesians chapter 5? Look at verse 18. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The context for husbands and wives submitting, we're going to break that down in part two, is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5. The context for these instructions to husbands and wives in Colossians chapter 3 is this, where Paul says, allow the word of Christ to dwell among you richly. What he's saying is, it's an impossibility for you to have a marriage that reflects the redemptive potential of the gospel unless you're filled up with the Holy Spirit. He couches it in the two places where he addresses marriage. Both of them are talking about people who are walking in the Spirit of God, filled up with God's Spirit, the word of Christ dwelling among them richly, synonymous for spirit filling. The fuel for marriage is not first chemistry. I like some chemistry, right? And you're looking for that connection. Do we have chemistry? Do we have flow? Do we have a relationship that seems to fit? Do we have conversations that are easy? Is there chemistry? Number one, it's not chemistry. It's not attraction. Even my own mother asked me when I was dating Danielle, she said, are you really attracted to Danielle? I said, yes, I am, all right? Attraction is very important, but it's not number one. Number three, family dynamics. Number four, financial potential. All of these things we are looking for. But you know what's the secret sauce, the fuel of marriage? It's first two hearts that are fully surrendered to the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Without that, you are headed down a very difficult road. That's the truth. That's what Paul says. Chemistry is good. Attraction is good. Looking at family history and background, that's all okay. Talking about where we headed, we're going to be able to achieve some of our dreams, financial conversations, all okay. Number one thing, spirit filling. When I have conversations with young people who are going through pre-engagement and engagement, you know what's the one thing I'm looking for? Do they really love Jesus? Not like, do they really love each other? I'm happy if they really love each other. Do they really love the Lord? That can transform anything. It can set you on a trajectory of tremendous redemptive power. No marriage in this room, no matter how dysfunctional, is beyond hope. Because if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then there's a potential for the inner man and the inner woman to receive what God wants in their life and for you to see restoration happen. It is tremendously available to you. The fuel, all right? The fuel. Number two, let's look at Paul's vision for marriage. Vision for marriage. Remember this. Paul is writing within a first century Middle Eastern Roman patriarchal context. The man was the head of the household. The man was the head of society. He was literally the pater familias. He was the head of the home. And women in this context were often disdained. They were considered inferior. Their intellectual capacity was consistently questioned. Historians point to the fact that female babies were abandoned with much greater frequency than male babies. There's a New Testament commentator by the name of William Barclay. He writes this. Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was a possession of her husband just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods were. She had no legal right whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, while the wife had no rights whatever in the initiation of divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go marketing. She lived in the women's apartments and did not join her menfolk even for meals. From her, there was demanded a complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside of marriage as he liked and incur no stigma. Both under Jewish and under Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belonged to the husband, and all of the duties belonged to the wife. Case in point. While we might wish that Paul could have said something very different to our modern ears as it relates to abolishing and condemning slavery, we have to remember that Paul is not writing to initiate a revolution. He's helping Christians remain faithful to Christ within their own cultural context. There were most likely somewhere around 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Most commentators compared the workload that they bore to fossil fuels for us today. Can we get rid of fossil fuels? Doesn't seem like it's happening in the near future. Could they have quickly and immediately abolished slavery? Not in the first century context. But what Paul is doing is he is in addressing slaves and then in addressing children and then addressing the wife as individuals worthy of respect, who had their own mind, who had their own opinion, who have their own emotions. All of the ancient household codes ignored conversations with slaves, with children, and with wives that only addressed the paterfamilias, the guy at the center who had all the rights. And for the first time, a household code comes, and you can imagine what church would have been like. You can imagine you have this room filled with husbands and wives and children, and the slaves are at the back because old habits are hard to kick. Even though it's beginning to change within the community, it has not changed in full. And they realize that when Paul is going to address these household codes, he's only talking to the husband. He's only talking to the master. He's only talking to the parent. But when they start to hear this letter being read, all of a sudden, wives are being honored, and children are being honored, and slaves are being addressed. And what Paul is doing is he's planting seeds of revolution that would, in time, undermine all of these systemic evils, especially the one related to slavery. He's planting seeds, but he's in first century Roman culture. Right, we won't see that type of revolution until later, but the seeds are being planted. Now, for a moment, look with me at Ephesians 5, 21 and 22. Let's go there. Ephesians 5, 21 and 22 say this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. All the instruction to husbands and wives begin with verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do in the Lord. Listen, this is a hard part of the text. This is a hard part of the sermon. Anybody thinks we're sloughing it off after Easter, that we had a long week? Right, we're bringing some heat today related to families and household codes and marriages and how to relate and how to understand what Paul is saying when he talks about this word submission. I bristle against the word. Most women in the room are going to bristle against the word. What does Paul mean when he says, submit to one another, and then wives, submit to your own husbands? We live in a society that values freedom and expression. We know that, rather than limits. We push against anything that might suffocate our personalities and our individuality. Many men have unfortunately weaponized this verse. This is something that we need to lean into and acknowledge. Men have unfortunately weaponized this verse as an opportunity to control or demand or to tyrannize their wife or their family. But Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for the man who was crucified for you. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he says, and here's what this looks like for wives. Let's be specific. He says, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do in the Lord. It's not a command to obey in the same way that they have the command between parents and children. It's this willing, free, eager willingness to bring your heart under your husband's leadership. That's what submission means. Willing, free, eagerly bringing your heart under your husband's leadership. So then the woman should say, well, what sort of leader is this man going to be for me? What sort of leadership is he supposed to exhibit? And Ephesians 5:25 says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Let's break that down. The husband's calling is to love his wife in the exact same way that Christ loved the church. He is to what? He's to give himself up for her. This is what it means. He's to submit his male ego in honor of Jesus in order to love his bride as a reflection of how Christ has loved him. Submitting our male ego, what does that mean? It means all of the aggression. It means all of the comparing, all of the competing, all of that proving, all of that maleness that God has made us. This is not something we kind of need to be embarrassed about, but we need to recognize that it can lead to power, it can lead to tyranny, it can lead to oppression, but God is calling us to repurpose it in a redemptive way so that we use it for the honor, for the good, for the glory of the person to whom God has said, this is a person you're making a vow to for the rest of your life. Use all of that to honor her and to lift her up, to build up your marriage. This is a picture of self-sacrifice, servant-hearted leadership. If we were to ask all the men, let's just say all the women in the room to stand up and give a quick report on how your husband is doing in that sort of leadership, how would that go? It'd be tough. I don't know if I want Danielle to come up here and give a quick report on how Jonathan is doing in this sort of leadership. But this is not to condemn the men in the room. This is for us to get a bigger vision of what it means to love. Nothing less than the illustration of Christ's love for his church. The husband's calling is self-sacrifice, costly agape love, where he uses his life in order to help his wife flourish. And the woman's calling, the wife's calling, is to bring her heart under his costly love. It's a biblical picture of marriage. Love your wife in the way Christ loved the church and bring your heart under that sort of leadership. Submission never conveys inferiority. It's not a free pass for tyrannical leadership. It is a response to the self-giving, others-oriented, sacrificial leadership of Jesus first. It says, do this in reverence for the one who gave his life for you. And then it's in a response to a husband who says, I'm going to allow Jesus Christ to reflect, to be reflected in my home and in my leadership. But there's even more. Look at this. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, self-sacrifice. We get this, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is a different vision than the one that is predominantly on offer in society. Most of the time when we think about relationships, for them working, what we are looking for is a bargain. Are you going to be a deal for me? Are you going to make my life better? Are you going to make my life easier? Are you going to make me happy? Because if you will, I'm in. You know what that's called? A contract. If you make me happy, if you fulfill me, if you propel me forward, if we push for self-actualization, that's what I'm looking for in a partner. And if it works, we're going to keep this thing moving forward. But if it stops, even after we're married, this is so often why people back out of marriages. Because you have stopped being a bargain for me. You've stopped being a deal. But as one author put it, marriage is about healing and repair because the gospel is about healing and repair. Write that down. Marriage is about healing and repair because God's relationship with us, the gospel, is about healing and repair. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To what? To make her holy, which means when you get married, she's not perfect. She's not beautiful and sparkling. She's not somebody who has already arrived, nor is he. Right? We're consistently looking for somebody who can complete me, make me happy, make me fulfilled. I'm committing to the moment. If you are a deal, I'm in. But if it's not, I'm moving on. And what Paul is saying is the vision is bigger than that. Actually, what he calls it is future glory, future beauty. Make her holy with your life. God has put you into this intimate connection with another human being so that you as a husband can be used to make her more like Christ, to make her holy, to present her without stain or wrinkle or blemish. Let's just be honest. Husbands and wives, when you get married, it's messy, you're wrinkled, you're blemished, and in that intense environment called marriage, all that stuff starts to come out. Let's just be real and honest. What are you going to do about that? What do we do about that stuff? Did we sign up for the bargain? Or did we sign up for the gospel being made manifest in this intimate human relationship? The gospel is about healing and repair, which means your marriage is also about healing and repair. This does not condone violent behavior at all. But this is about looking at the weaknesses of other people and realizing God has brought me into her life. God has brought her into mine so that there can be a refinement and a redemptive renewal taking place through my spouse for God's glory and my good. Some might call this delayed gratification, but really I think this is slow and steady sanctification. Hard, hard work. Danielle and I, many of you know this, my wife, we met on the first day of eighth grade, right? Did you know that? My son is in eighth grade. First day of eighth grade, I said, go find her, man. Go find your bride. See where she is. Bring her home to me. No, we did not. We said, be careful, no pressure. She's probably not out there. Our story is unique, right? But I did meet her. I don't know if it was like, I don't know, August 27, 1994, something like that. That's where our lives began to change. We did not date in eighth grade. We dated at the end of high school, into college. We broke up for 2 years. I went to New England for seminary. She stayed back home, worked for a year, then went to seminary on her own to pursue a counseling degree in Denver. I'm up in Boston. She's in Denver. We're not dating. We're figuring it out. We're stuck in this ugly purgatory of figuring out, like, do I still love you? I've still got affection for you. But we met each other on the first day of eighth grade. Is this right? Are we supposed to get married? We're 22 years old, asking each other these questions from afar at this point, not in constant communication, before cell phones, right? Or we had one in our pocket. We're trying to figure it out. But I have reflected on this. I think we were largely guided by a cultural view of marriage, which meant, is she going to be a bargain for me? Is she going to make me more happy? Is she going to propel me forward? Is she going to allow my gifts to shine? Can I do the same for her? We're trying to figure that out for about 2 years. And in that process of discernment, God gave me a vision of Danielle's future beauty, of what he was doing in her life. And I saw him renovating her heart. And really what I said to myself is, I want to be a part of that moving forward. And that's what allowed us, after all of those years of figuring it out, to say, I want to be a part of your story. Will you marry me? Not easy. And not every chapter has been squeaky clean and exactly what you would expect or what we would expect. But it's a picture of what marriage is about. Paul says, submit to one another. Husbands, give yourself up for her to make her holy. Wives, willingly bring your head and heart under this sort of leadership as is fitting in the Lord. It's about him, right? To honor him. Lastly, as I said, second loves. A couple of comments. The fuel for marriage, a vision for it, and then second loves. This section of Colossians is governed by the word Lord. It's used 7 times in 9 verses. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Down to verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Paul is saying that for your relationships to work, there has to be a bigger, more all-encompassing relationship that your heart is caught up in. And it's not between husbands and wives. It's between you and the Lord. That's what he's saying. Completeness does not come from having a spouse. The fullness of life comes from being in a relationship with a God who offers you spousal love. He is somebody who has submitted himself to the Father for you. He is somebody who is willing to endure the cross so that you could be remade, reconciled, and called a son or a daughter. He is somebody who offers you a unique type of love, and the human heart has to pull that in, or else you're going to manipulate it, steal it, and twist it within your most intimate relationships, namely your family. But if those people who are incredibly dear to you become your second loves, then your marriage will work. There has to be an all-encompassing, more beautiful, more meaningful, deeper relationship, namely with you and the Lord, in order to enable you to have a flourishing, beautiful, healthy marriage. What this means is Jesus is Lord and our spouse is not. He will fill you up. He will. And it comes through intimate connection with him. It comes through knowing him. It comes from spending time with him. It comes from knowing his heart, allowing his heart to fill you up. The greatest gift that I can give my family is for them to know that they are number two. It's an incredible gift. It takes all the pressure off of Danielle's shoulders. She does not need to be perfect. She does not need to fulfill me. She just needs to be my wife. My kids get to be my kids. And in those relationships that we have within work where there are different power dynamics, I get to honor, love, and serve because I have been honored. I have been served. And because he's becoming my first love, Jesus. A dominant love, bigger relationship that pulls all of them together. Let me say this to men as I close. And then something to women. Men, the most important thing that you can do for your family, for your spouse, and for those impacted by your power and influence is to marinate in the gospel and to let your hearts dwell richly in the spousal love of Jesus. You hear that? Like this vision for marriage is real. It's not pie in the sky. This is what it means to be a husband, a Christian husband, loving a Christian wife. And what you are called to do is to allow your heart to marinate and dwell richly in the spousal love of Jesus so that you can give it to your wife. This is called formation. This is called discipleship. It's the greatest gift you can offer. And wives, I would say the same thing. The greatest thing you can offer to your husband and to your family is to allow your heart to dwell richly in the spousal love of Jesus so that you can release the pressure from your family. Find it in him. Let him heal your past so you can move into the forward with redemptive hope. We as a church are committed to that. If this has jarred something from your past or in your present, let us know how we can come alongside your family in the season of seeing the gospel dwell richly there. We would love to help you and bless you. You are not alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us. We say thank you. Thank you that Jesus Christ has come, that he's reconciled us as his own, that he relates to us who are unfaithful, and he commits his beautiful, costly, sacrificial, servant-hearted, spousal love to us. Lord, and our hearts need that. Lord, I pray for the men in the room today, the young men, the ones who are thinking about marriage, but it's still a long way off. I pray that they would catch a vision of Jesus that enamors their heart, begins to color their imagination, begins to show them that there is hope even for their current family if there are broken dynamics, and to give them a heart for a woman that they would love as Jesus has loved his church, sacrificially submitting his male ego to Christ so that it can be repurposed in honor of his wife and his bride. Lord, we pray for all the men in the room, whether we are single, whether we are divorced, whether we are married, whether we're in a healthy marriage, whether in a marriage that needs to be renewed. Lord Jesus, move upon the men here today. The greatest thing we can do is to expose our hearts to more of you, to follow hard after Christ. And it will be that slow and steady journey of having those intimate parts of our lives renewed. Help us. And for the women in the room today, those who are longing to be married, those who are hoping for a better marriage, those who have lost a spouse, those who are divorced, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be full and sufficient for these women, that they would find in you what their hearts most long for, so that as you lead them into new places, unexpected relationships, into their own family and back to their husband, Lord Jesus, that you would help them to submit their head and heart to the Jesus-shaped leadership in their home. We pray for humility for all of us to listen to the word of God, that it might dwell amongst us richly. The world is hurting and looking for a pattern for family life, and you offer it to us. So speak into our culture. Speak into the 21st century. It's the same truth. It's the same Jesus. It's the same love. We're still husbands and wives figuring it out. We pray that the pattern of the gospel would show us that we don't have to be whole, because the gospel is about healing. Use us to be a part of that in one another's lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.